James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's pause for a word of prayer together. Lord, as we open your word today, we pray for your spirit to teach us and to help our hearts to be receptive. And Lord, that as we sort of examine ourselves, that you would help us to evaluate our religion the way you see it. And Lord, if it's lacking, that we can, by your grace, make the correction. And if someone, Lord, needs to be saved today, they need to know Christ, to come to faith, I pray that you'd bring them and that you'd help them. And for this, we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So perhaps it's changed slightly in this day of social media and so on. But it used to be said that if you wanted to carry on a polite conversation, there were two subjects that you would avoid at all cost. And that is politics and religion. Well, the good news is today, we're not going to talk about politics. But we are going to talk about religion. After all, this is a church, and this is a church service, so I think we're in safe company to do that. But we see here that James says in verse 26, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that if a man seems to be religious, there's many that seem to be religious. And what would make them seem that way? Well, perhaps, going to church is one of the ways you would seem to be religious, or in some outward things that you do that are religiously inclined. We could all seem to be religious. But he says if he does not bridle his tongue or, control his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. So you can be deceived about your religion, your faith, your standing before God. And he says, this man's religion is vain. So I just want to point that out. It's possible to have a vain. It means empty. It means a useless, a worthless religion. And of course, the world would, they would pick up on that point and say, yeah, there are those in the world who think all religion is worthless and useless. But we, of course, know that's not true. But it is possible for someone to be religious and yet deceive themselves. And that's kind of a sad situation when you think about it, to consider yourself to be religiously right with God and only to be deceiving your own heart. And so that's something that none of us would want to do. And it's pretty, because one of the reasons why talking about religion can be contentious is because it is a very serious thing. It's a very, those who know the Lord or those who are involved in even a false religion, they feel very strongly about it. Now, we ought to feel strongly about our faith, and we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be fooling ourselves. We don't want to be kidding ourselves when it comes to what we're doing religiously. And so in this, James gives us a definition or a description, I guess, of what pure religion, he calls it in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled, what that looks like. Now, let me point out just one other observation, and we'll get to our outline in a few moments, but these are just some observations. Notice what it says in verse 27, that pure religion and undefiled before God. I want you to just think about that statement for a moment, that true religion, what we do as an outward expression of our faith, is seen of men, but ultimately it is before God, right? And that's really what counts. That's what matters. It doesn't matter as much as far as what others see or think, but ultimately it matters our faith as it's acted out is done in the sight of God. And for the observance of God. You remember, for example, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, which we are looking at in our Thursday night prayer meeting and Bible study time, which is at 7 o'clock. That's the commercial. You're welcome to attend. But the point is this. In that sermon, he says to be careful not to do your alms before men, to be seen of them, right? For he says, for you have no reward of your Father. If what you're doing is to be to impress people, to be seen of men, to be observed by them as, you know, for them to think of you as some kind of saint or religious person or, you know, holy or something. If that's your motivation, then he says, you have no reward of your Father. So that's what vain religion is. In part, it's an external show that's really done to be seen of men, and it does not impress God. So just think about that, that what we do religiously, it needs to be done for, and our hearts think about only that it's done in the sight of God, before God, the Father. All right, so with those couple of observations, I have three headings, three points that sum up, I think, what James says constitutes pure and undefiled religion. And they are a controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. That's kind of what we see here. I think that's, you know, to try to put it succinctly. James says pure religion and undefiled before God has those three things. A controlled tongue, a compassionate heart, and a clean life. Now, let me say this before we get into that. Pure religion certainly involves those things. But that's not an exhaustive list. In other words, it is that, but it's more than that. Right? You understand that? That's not all there is to our faith. It is not less than that, but it's more than that. So James isn't trying to give us a comprehensive list. He's simply, basically, this is a test. This is sort of something like a yardstick you can measure by, to see if your religion measures up, to see if it is what God would consider pure religion. This is not an exhaustive list of what we do in our faith, but this is a good test. A sufficient test to see whether or not our religion, if you will, is measuring up to God's standard. So first of all, we see a controlled tongue. And you notice that in verse 26, that a man who is religious but doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, James says his religion is worthless. And James will come back to the subject of the tongue in chapter 3. You probably know that James chapter 3 is kind of the hallmark chapter on the tongue. It's got a lengthy passage there. It talks about, you know, the power of the tongue and, you know, our speech. But we'll get to that more as we go through the book of James. But here, as a test, We one of the things you look at as far as even, and this isn't to look at others. Always when we go through these self-exam, or we use the word self, but when we go through these examinations, it should be a self-examination, not a examine your neighbor next to you, you know, finding fault with their religion. That's often what people want to do, and sometimes what we are a little prone to do, but these times when we come to examine the Word of God, and James talked about it, remember, last time, is looking in a mirror. When you look in a mirror, who are you looking at? You look at yourself, right? Well, that's who you're supposed to be looking at. And you're looking into the mirror to see yourself. And when we look at this test, this sort of points to kind of measure ourselves by, we look at ourselves and we say, all right, so if I'm claiming to be a Christian, I'm claiming to be a person of faith, I'm claiming to be someone who is born again, has it made a difference in my speech? Does it affect how I talk? Well, it certainly should. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said that it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. But you know, as a believer, we're not called to remain silent, although sometimes silence is wisdom. But you know, in that kind of humorous quote from Lincoln, you know, if somebody opens their mouth, they might betray their ignorance. And until they opened their mouth, you didn't really know. You might have thought they didn't look very smart. You know, I've had people say, you're smarter than you look. I never know if that's a compliment or not, you know. But, you know, when they open their mouth, now you have some real evidence. Well, the same is true in the fact that as a Christian, you know, you may see somebody who, you know, has the outward appearance of, and not that dressing like this is the outward appearance of a Christian, but, you know, they have that outward appearance. My wife and I were leaving our house on Thursday, and the house right next to us sold. The brand new owners were there, just haven't even moved in yet. And they looked over and they said, "Oh, are you going to church?" There was something about our countenance that told them we were going to church. And we said, "Yeah, we are," and so on. But anyway, in other words, I'm just saying the outward appearance, whatever you do religiously, can, you know, have that appearance. But once they open their mouth, and have you ever seen somebody, you know, that you thought, maybe you've known them for a while, you've heard them talk, but, you know, you think of them as a good Christian person, but then all of a sudden they say something and you think, whoa. All of a sudden my evaluation of them has dropped a little bit, because what comes out of their mouth should not have came out of their mouth, you know. So what I'm saying is simply this. That's a litmus test of our spirituality. If your lips should keep from slips, three things observe with care, of whom you speak and how you speak and why and when and where. We do need to be careful about how we use our tongues. And it is a test, because what did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Our mouth is sort of a, how would you call it? It's a revealer of what's in our heart. True? Yeah. It does. It reveals what is down in the well of the heart can come up in the bucket of our speech. I wrote in my notes, eventually your lips will declare the reality of what is in your heart. And so as we look at this thing, and, you know, and you say, well, I failed maybe at that point. You know, when I'm looking at this test and I'm thinking about, oh boy, sometimes I do say things that I know Christians ought not to say. There is an aspect in which this test is to say, you know, for us to make corrections, to bridle our tongues more. And certainly that may be the case for many of us. If we say, you know, yes, I maybe need to pray like the psalmist prayed, and, you know, Lord, put a, you know, guard my lips. Put a, you know, a bridle on my tongue. And some of us maybe need to consider that. But again, it's a test that goes deeper than the tongue. It's something about the heart. Maybe we need to examine our hearts. Because let me say this too, you know, there's people like me. I know this may seem odd if you don't know me, but I'm not one that has many words to say. A lot of times, I don't talk a great deal. And again, I might be saying this like, well, he's a preacher. You know, preachers just talk on and on and on. And in the pulpit, I can do okay, but at home, I have few words. But silence, again, doesn't get you off the hook. Because God knows the words that you want to say, but don't have the courage to say. You know what I'm saying? God knows the thoughts. And so just even our words, the words are an indicator, but God knows the heart. So this is one of those tests. And it is a hard one. None of us are perfect in our speech. We all say things that we wish, you know, we maybe wouldn't have said. I mean, how true is that? All for some of us all the time. Look at the Apostle Peter. Peter was known as the man with the foot-shaped mouth. You know, he often would stick his foot in it, and so to speak. And, you know, he would say things. And remember, I remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said, "Oh, Lord, it's good that we were here. We should build three tabernacles, you know, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And the Bible says he said that because he didn't know what to say. And when you don't know what to say, probably don't say anything, you know. But Peter was impetuous. It just came out of him. He would just say things. And at one point he said to the Lord, rebuked Jesus about him going to the cross. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And so we all fail at our words. But I do want to say again, when you became a Christian, especially if you were over the age of six, you know, it probably changed some of your vocabulary. It certainly did mine. A controlled tongue. Well, let's look at number two. A compassionate heart. Verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. What is this? Again, this is not a comprehensive list. In other words, we can't say, well, all I need to do is do something for orphans and widows and I can dispense with the rest. No, there's more to it. But this is an example. There's a lesson in this principle. Because why does he mention orphans and widows? Well, especially in the society of the day in which James is writing, orphans and widows were the epitome of those who were helpless or defenseless. And, you know, because we read it even in our Sunday school lesson, I remember somewhere in the lesson Rick mentioned that, they were... This talked about that lady who had seven sons, but she was, all her sons died, and so she was left defenseless. And so this is, again, it's not just widows and orphans, but they are the epitome in this example of the ones that we should be visiting in their affliction. In other words, helping them, caring for them. So we get, you know, it's like the man who said, you know, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Love your neighbor." And he said, "Well, who's my neighbor? Just this one?" No, there's way more neighbors than you think. Well, there's a lot more people that Christians should just have that compassionate heart to see those that are in affliction, to see those that are in need, and to visit them, to care for them, to reach out to them, to desire to help them. That's a trait of a believer. Because that is the heart and character of God. In Psalm, where is it? I have it in my notes somewhere. Psalm 68, he says, he calls God a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Judge meaning an advocate is God in his holy habitation. God, in other words, God has a care for widows and orphans. God, as a matter of fact, there's a very similar verse. It says in chapter 82, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So in other words, God cares for the poor and the needy. Amen? Alright, just making sure you're still here. And this is, you know, I told you how Pastor Murphy used to call me and say, "Brother Klein, if your neighbor was in the ditch, would you help him out?" And with that, of course, he always said there was something following that. Okay, now, you know, this guy needs help. Let's go help him. But, you know, it's a searching question. If you know of somebody in need, does your heart of compassion move you to want to help? And sometimes you don't always have opportunity. Sometimes you don't always have the ability. But it should always tug our heart to want to help them. And if possible, to follow through and do that. Because that's the way of Christ. It's the principle that Luke talks about in chapter 14. He said, "Also unto him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends or thy brethren." Not that it's wrong to have dinner with your friends. But he says, "Neither your kinsmen nor the rich neighbors, lest ye also... lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But When thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What's the point of that? He's saying, hey, sometimes, you know, when you have an abundance, you have a meal, you're having a feast, maybe think about some of those who never have the opportunity to come into a house like yours, have a meal like that, and they don't have that opportunity. They can't return any of the favor to you. But call them. Not always the ones that, you know, you say, oh, such a nice meal, thank you for that. How about you come to my house some, you know, a week from Friday and we'll do this again at my house. Those are the ones we normally and naturally want to, do that, and there's that reciprocation. But God says, hey, how about considering those that couldn't do that and don't have that opportunity? I always appreciated my mother and father-in-law. At holidays, Thanksgiving, Easter, they would have a large meal and they would have the family, but they would also think about who's somebody doing without? Who doesn't have family? And they would be invited too. That's always a good example. We see the natural, well, let me give you this. The opposite of that is the Pharisees. He says, beware of the scribes. I guess it's the scribes, but the Pharisees are probably included in this. Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost room at the feast. Listen to this. Which devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. You see, that was the vain religious people. They had all this show, long prayers in the marketplace. Oh, rabbi, rabbi. But they devoured widows' houses. They would just take from them, giving nothing back. Pure religion, undefiled religion before God, has a compassionate heart. I started to say we see the natural outflow of this in the early church. In Acts chapter 6, you remember that there was some who started to complain because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Which right there tells us that the church was ministering to widows. They had some, you know, meals on wheels, some kind of, I don't know if they had wheels, but they had some kind of means of conveying help and distributing things. And some thought maybe theirs was getting the leftovers or last or whatever, and so there was a complaint there. And you remember Peter said this, he said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. And so they chose seven men from among them to oversee that. You know, these guys were full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and they were good at administrating. They were good at, they had a heart of compassion and love for others. And so they were put in charge of making sure everybody, all the widows, were equally cared for. Now, let me point out something there. Peter doesn't say it's not fitting, it's not reason that we should serve tables. Because all God's people, from the pastor down through to the nursery, all of us are to be serving and compassionate and loving and caring of others. But he said this, he says, not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. See, that's the distinction. Let me just say this and I'll move to the third point. Real Christianity, true Christianity, and godly churches display these two things. There is, at the same time, the preaching and the ministering of the gospel, the good news, and there is the activity of the good deeds going on. Good news and good deeds. It's not one without the other. Sometimes, you know, some churches get only involved in the good deeds and they leave the proclamation of the good news and they would err in doing that. In other words, if it just becomes a social gospel, a social thing, and there is not the proclamation of God's word and the gospel and the message of Christ, both have to be operating at the same time. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So that's important. But at the same time, we don't just proclaim the gospel and care nothing for the needs of people. there needs to be the teamwork of those two in operation. All right, so we see a controlled tongue. How did you score? We see a compassionate heart. What's the letter grade on that? Well, let's move to the third one, because we're not done yet. The test, the exam continues. A clean life. The last part of verse 27. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is again in that test of our religion. Do we have a controlled tongue? Do we have a compassionate heart? Okay. How about a clean life? We're not to be practically helpful only, but we're to be personally holy. We walk around in a world that is actually opposed to the standards and purposes of God. But we need to remind ourselves that the standards of our life come from the Lord. And we are different. We're, you know, to be unspotted from the world. A lot of times as Christians, we want to say to the world, hey, you know, we're just like you. Well, we are just like them in many regards. You know, we put our pants on one leg at a time and so on. But we're different too. Because of why? Because God has made a difference. God has changed my life. And Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less than they used to. Why? Because of what God has done. Not because, you know, they were able to reform their lives through religion, but it's because of what the work of Christ in the heart. This is the test that the Holy Spirit of God lives within you. He controls the tongue. He gives compassionate desires toward those that are in need, and he moves us in the direction of a clean life. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll probably just wrap it up here. First, it's just right next door, toward the right forward in your Bible. You'll find 1 Peter in chapter 4, verse 2. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. This is talking about the Christian. For in time past of our life, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, which is just a generic term really for the world. When we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings and banquetings, it's an interesting list, and abominable idolatries. So in other words, whatever you live, you know, whatever time you lived unsaved and you walked in all of those sinful ways, that was sufficient. You don't have to do any more of that. Now it's time to turn the corner. And then he says this about us in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I mean, how many of you, I remember when I first went home after becoming a Christian and began to just sort of announce that, you know, to proclaim that I was now a follower of Christ. And all my old friends, they thought it was really strange. And they would say things like, we heard you got religion. And I say, well, I became a Christian. I gave my heart to Christ. And they said, well, come run with us to all these things we used to do. And I'd say, no, I don't do that anymore. I remember hearing the story of Augustine, however you say his name. He lived back, you know, in the days after Peter, and he's not too far. And before he had lived a wicked lifestyle. And one day he was walking down the street and there was a prostitute that he had known. And she said, Augustine. And he just kept walking, you know. Augustine, he said, Augustine, it is I. And he said, yes, but it is no longer I. And that's the way it is. You know, the old friends say, hey, it's me. And they say, yeah, it's me, only it's not me. I'm changed. Not that we're, you know, better than them. It's simply by the grace of God. He has redeemed us. And he's redeemed us to walk a holy life. For verse 5 says, we shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. So, there's your test. A controlled tongue. How's your religion? A compassionate heart and a clean life. You have to look at yourself and how you measure up to that, and where you find yourself lacking, and you will, because we all do. Of course, you need to examine your heart. Am I truly a Christian? Is my religion completely useless? I've done all these things to be seen of men. I want to look good. I care about what people think. But none of that really matters. It's only before God that matters. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, all your religious activity is, it's pointless. And if you know the Lord as your Savior, and you say, Lord, I'm still not doing well at the test, then maybe you need to spend some time just asking God for His grace. Let's stand together and we'll pray. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, if I ask the question, do you know for sure if you die whether or not you go to heaven? Do you know you're going to heaven? Do you have that assurance that you have received Christ? You've placed your faith in Him. You've been born again. Your life has been different since then because of the work of God in your life. If you don't know that, then my encouragement would be for you to seek Christ, to put your faith in Him, to trust Him. If you're saying, I know I have, I'm trusting Christ with all my heart, but I still wish my tongue was better controlled, my heart was more compassionate, my life was a little more clean than it is. If that's your need, then take that burden to the Lord as we pray.